Okay, this is the fourth edition of the Mystery of Christ that we started a few months back. And we started off, you know, from Adam, went through to Abraham, then went to the law and different things. And today we're going to actually start where we left off last time and make it up through the time of the kings. And the whole point is to, you know, see some hidden things of Christ in the Old Testament. And probably the next lesson will be the fifth and the last lesson, which will sum up the mystery of Christ, at least in my mind. What I'm calling the mystery of Christ, in Ephesians and Colossians is not necessarily what we're going through today, and that's what, but I'd want to go through that because, the coming Messiah was being shown and so forth. First, let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 and 7. And thank you, Tony, and everyone for all that you do to help support this, you know, getting this across on the waves, airwaves. Okay, on 1 Corinthians 2, 6, and 7, it says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect." Perfect, you know, by perfect, it means you're a believer. You're not a non-believer. It would all be foolishness to you. That's who we speak wisdom to. "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden," and wisdom is in parentheses. You could say even the hidden things, even the hidden things or the hidden wisdom, "which God ordained before the world unto our glory." So God throughout the Bible has wanted to commune with man. And that, we saw that from the beginning. And it's still going on today. And, that's going to come out some here this morning. Also in Ephesians 1:17, we have the verse that says, "that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the acknowledgement," or the epignosko, "of him." So the key here is that he may give you, that God may give you, that he may give us these things, because it's not something we take for granted, and there will be a turning away, even those members of the body of Christ, and the end time, seducing spirits are going to grab hold of who knows who. It's hard to say who he can get a hold of. But, all right, so last time we left off in about, around Judges 21:25, I'm going to go there and make a few points. And today we're going to also look, among other things, at the history of the Ark of the Covenant, because that's where God communed with man throughout, or communed with Israel, I should say. You know, once the law came along and God showed Moses the blueprint of how everything had to be made, the Ark of the Covenant was made. And in Joshua 21:25, let me see here. No. Judges, I beg your pardon, Tony. Judges 21:25. It says, and this ends up, this is what ended up the time of the judges, that 450-year period. It says, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes." So The law wasn't there yet. The law was there. That's what they had, but they didn't, they didn't have it established, completely. The Ark of the Covenant was in a temporary state. The temple wasn't built yet. And the law had just recently been given, you know, some 40 years before, or 60 years actually. The time of the judges takes up about a 20-year period, and then the law was written near the first of that 40-year, you know, period in the wilderness. Okay, so, let's see. Psalms 19:7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect. Covering the soul, converting the soul, or the nephesh, as Chico brought a message on, the nephesh. And, that's what we remember, is the law is perfect. But they had the law during this time, in the time of the judges, where they met was in Shiloh. Where the Ark of the Covenant was in Shiloh. We'll see that. Let's turn. First, we're going to go to 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, but then we're going to do a little bit of backtracking, not too much. In Samuel 3 and verse 1, and I'm going to read, verses. Yeah, I'll be reading. Let's just read verse 1. It says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days." So all the way through the time of the judges, this was the very end of that time, closing it out. And there was no open vision. So basically, God would raise up judges when needed, you know, when the nation needed a leader, and after their rebellion. But other than that, there was no open vision. And it was kind of like a learning curve, you might say, even for the Levites. We see a little bit of that in the judges. But what I want to bring out here about Samuel also is if you look at a note on verse 20, it says, "Samuel was the first of the prophets and the last of the judges, preparing the way for the change of government." And we can also add to that that Samuel was a Levite. If you go to 3:1 of Samuel, or 1:1 of Samuel, it talks about Elkanah, his father. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, the Ephrathite. Now, he's from Ephraim, but the Jews didn't have an inheritance. They were spread all over all of the tribes. So they... here we saw Elkanah, who, and also in the note on 1:1, it says, "acquired by God," is what his name means, perhaps in exchange for his firstborn, who was Samuel. And it makes sense also that he would be a Levite, and that's why they brought him to Shiloh, to Eli, where the ark was. And it talks here, he's a son of Korah, and we see his genealogy in 1 Corinthians, where the first 10 chapters or so give all of those genealogies. So, just a small point there about Samuel. Then we go to verse 19, and I'll read through verse 21. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And that what an amazing thing that must have been for those true believers, that God sent this man Samuel to them to show his word. And throughout, from what we read in verse 1 through here, we saw that this was the first time God had ever talked to Samuel, and that he told him that Eli and his and Eli's two sons were going to die. And God had told Samuel, this is what's going to happen. And then he told that to Eli. But in verse 21, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now, Shiloh also was in the area of Ephraim, in that boundary area there. And God had chosen a place called Jerusalem, and David wasn't on the scene yet, and it took him to get the Jebusites out of that area and call it the city of David. But I want to backtrack just a little bit here. In Joshua 4:17-19, we actually read this verse last time, but now I want to say it in a different context. Verse 17 of Joshua 4, Joshua therefore commanded the priests, saying, come ye up out of Jordan. And it came to pass, when the priests that bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord were come up out of the midst of Jordan, and the soles of the priests' feet were lifted up unto the dry ground, that the waters of Jordan returned unto their place and flowed over all their banks as they did before. And the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal, in the east border of Jericho. So here we talked about the date, how that was exactly 40 years to the date of, the beginning in Exodus chapter 12 there. But I want to comment on Gilgal. This was right near the border where they crossed the Jordan River. And it must have taken up a huge area, because there were probably 2 million of them. It's hard to say, but it's somewhere in that area. But that was their military base, you might say. They set everything up, and until they took over the land, this is where they were set up, and the ark would have been there in Gilgal. So, and then we go to, Then we go to Joshua 5, 9 and 10. We turn the page here. And it says, and the Lord said unto Joshua, this day have I rolled away the reproach of Egypt from off you, wherefore the name of the place is called Gilgal to this day. Gilgal means rolled away. There's more than one Gilgal. In fact, when they did finally set up in Shiloh, there was archaeology actually uncovered a city called Gilgal. And it must have been another base just to protect that area because of the holiness of it. But in verse 10, and the children of Israel encamped in Gilgal and kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month at even in the plains of Jericho. And we talked a lot about the Passovers, and because these are things dealing with Christ. in the Word. There's something I'd like to read here to emphasize the importance of the ark. And this is from Fawcett's Dictionary, and Oscar used to promote this book. He sold it, and it's still sold today in the TFT bookstore. But he has a lot of good information. One of the few people Oscar would ever recommend who didn't talk about the mystery. But here we have, the mercy seat was not merely regarded as the lid of the ark, but as the most important feature of the holiest place. He gives some verses there. This is on page 50 of Fawcett's Dictionary, about the middle of the page. The only meeting place between God and man. It was the kaporeth, or covering, not merely of the ark, but when sprinkled with the sacrificial blood once a year on the great day of atonement of Israel's sins against the law contained within the ark. Hence it is called in the Septuagint the propitiatory. And Christ, the true mercy seat. And he gives another verse. The place of the meeting between the holy God and guilty man is called the very same. So this was, and we're going to see even more so how this, the importance of the ark. And it disappeared, we'll see, eventually, and never to be heard of again. We don't know what happened to it. Probably when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple of Solomon. That's probably when it went away. But okay, then in Joshua 18, in verse 1, we'll kind of progress through this. A lot of verses, but I'm just going to read one, just short passages. 18:1, and the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh. So this is after they've conquered and taken over the land. Now they've established themselves, and they moved the ark to Shiloh, which means rest or tranquility, and that's symbolizes what the ark was. God had a way to commune with man. Now the ark was at rest, and it says, assemble together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. So here we see the new location, so this, you know, where people would meet. So throughout the time of the judges, they didn't have Jerusalem, but they had Shiloh. And that's where every man would do what was right in his own eyes, though, but it just wasn't as organized yet. And it says they didn't have a king yet. Okay, then let's go on. First Samuel. Now we'll go back. We did some backtracking there. Just get a history of Shiloh and how the ark got to be there in the first place. First Samuel chapter 4 now. Says, and in verse 15 through 18 of 1 Samuel, this is where Eli died because of the ark. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were dim, that he could not see. And the man said unto Eli, I am he that came away out of the army, and I fled today out of the army. And he said, and he, Eli, said, what is there done, my son? And the messenger answered and said, Israel is fled before the Philistines, and there hath been a great And there hath been also a great slaughter among the people, and thy two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. And, here he gets news of his two sons, and he probably halfway expected that because it had already been prophesied through Samuel, as we just said. But then it says, and the ark of God is taken. And it came to pass when he had made mention of the ark of God that he fell down from the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck brake, and he died, for he was an old man and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. I think he was 98 years old at this point. So, but he hears about his two sons dying. That didn't do it. But when he heard the ark was gone, that did it. That ended his life. Then we go to 1 Samuel 8:1. Says, and it came to pass when Samuel was old. And let me give you what I think this means by old, because I never saw anyone else make this comment. But, and it says that he made his sons judges over Israel. In Numbers 8:25 and 26 says, and from the age of 50 years, they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, talking about the Levites who had the responsibility of the service of the temple, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, and shall do no service. Thus shalt thou do unto the Levites touching their charge. So when they were 50 years old, that's when they retired. That's when they were old, you might say. So I believe Samuel was 50 years old at this point. But he also lived on to be about 30 years after this. We see a whole lot that he did after this time, during the time of Saul. So I believe he lived to be 80, in fact. So, but here I believe he was 50. So a lot of people think old here means he was already like 60, you know, or 70, you know, which would make him 100 or whatever when he died. Okay, now in verse 2 it says, now the name of his firstborn, and I'm going to read on through verse 8. Firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges in Beersheba. And the sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together, and came to Samuel unto Ramah, and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. And make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, for they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of Egypt, even unto this day, wherewith they have forsaken me and served other gods, so do they also unto me. Now therefore hearken unto their voice, howbeit yet protest solemnly unto them, and show them the manner of the king that shall reign over them. So actually I read through verse 9, but then it goes on to talk about all of the things you can expect from your new king. And they said, okay, that's good. We want it. That's what we want. And then we get down to verse 17. And it says, and when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said unto him, behold, the man whom I spoke to thee of, the same shall reign over my people. So here we see Saul has been called out the first king. And he was actually pretty much loved by the people of Israel. First couple of years he did amazing things, fighting against the Philistines and so forth. But and let's look at verse 21, and this happens to people. It says, and Saul answered and said, am not I a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Wherefore then speakest thou so to me? Here he's going to be anointed to be the leader over the nation of Israel. And he was a small person in his own eyes. But with time, and this happens to ministers, somehow they start to think that it's something that they're doing when they're teaching, perhaps. They start getting puffed up, as Paul said, heady and high-minded. And there's that saying that power corrupts. And total power corrupts totally. And this seems to have been what happened to Saul. And during Saul's time, you don't hear anything about the ark. And God wouldn't communicate with him after a couple of years. And he even had to go to soothsayers and so forth to try to get anything, any kind of information. Now let's go to 1 Samuel 16, verses 10 through 13. And here we see he chooses out David. Again, Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And the note here says, the least. There's still one more, the least of them. And behold, he keepeth the sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. This is he. What a thing to say about, what if somebody said, what if the Lord said that about us? This is he. He's going to lead my people. But, also in this passage, what we didn't read, where it talks about that, where God said that man looks on the outward man, but God looks on the heart. So this is what we can say about David. He had a good heart. And look at all of the scripture that's written about him. Of all the kings, he takes up more space of any other king. The whole book is dedicated to him. And we're going to also see a similar thing there as we progress here in a few minutes with both Hezekiah and Josiah. There are many chapters dedicated to them because of their heart and because they humbled themselves before God. John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he may increase. That's the attitude. It says God uses the foolishness of preaching. It's like if I bring you something and you see something of Christ in the Word, it wasn't me. It was God that gave that message, not me. He would have been the one that gave me the words that brought that truth out. And I believe most of our teachers have that attitude in our group here. That, you know, we don't look up to ourselves at all. And Ron, I told him before, nobody teaches the kingdom epistles better than he does. And it's because of that attitude that, his willingness to be apt to teach is more, not so much you're born with some special talent. It's your willingness to, you know, do what God wants you to do. Okay, then, and, okay, now we're going to go on to 1 Chronicles 6:31. And okay, the reason we've got this verse, and again, the first 10 chapters of Chronicles is genealogy. So this is not chronological, what we're going to read. This verse we're going to read here is not chronological. And these are they whom David set over the service of song in the house of the Lord. After that, the ark had rest. The ark had rest, it said. So, and remember, Shiloh means rest, where it was before. But David, after he had taken the city of David, we'll see here that, that was set up in that way. Let's go to 15:1 of 1 Chronicles. 1 Chronicles 15:1 says, and David made him houses in the city of David and prepared a place for the ark of God and pitched for it a tent. So obviously the temple hadn't been built yet. And David wanted to build it, but God said, no, your son's going to build it. And then in chapter 16 and verse 1, it says, so they brought the ark of God and set it in the midst of the tent that David had pitched for it, and they offered burnt sacrifices and peace offerings before God. So, and then we see this whole chapter here, David had written a psalm because of this great event. And in verse 7, then on that day, David delivered first this psalm to thank the Lord into the hand of Asaph and his brother. And this great psalm, just to commemorate this great event, that the ark has found its resting place. And in verse 31, let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice, and let men say among the nations, the God that the Lord reigneth. And also in verse 37, so he left there before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, Asaph and his brethren, to minister before the ark continually as every day's work required. Okay, and then okay, then in, 16:7, we just read 37. Okay, 2 Corinthians, we're going to go to chapter 5, verses 1. I'm going to read verse 1 and then verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in all the things that David his father had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments put he among the treasurers, or the treasures of the house of God. Verse 5, and they brought up the ark and the tabernacle of the congregation and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle. These did the priests and the Levites bring up. Then the next chapter is where Solomon dedicated this temple, in that long chapter. But then let's go to chapter 7, and in verse 1 through 3 of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, it says, "Now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord Jehovah Christ filled the house." The glory of the Lord filled the house. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshiped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his mercy endureth forever." So here we see again such a great thing that happens, relating to this ark. Then let's go all the way down to 2 Chronicles 35. And this is Josiah, the King Josiah. And in 35, we'll read verses 1 to 3. And it says, "Moreover, Josiah kept a Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their charges and encouraged them to the service of the house of the Lord, and said unto the Levites that taught all Israel, which were holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, did build." Okay. So here we see that the ark had been moved. It had been moved out of the temple. So, we just read back there where it had been placed in the temple. But one of the notes here says probably because of the restoration that had been going on in the temple. But I'd also like to throw out the idea that Manasseh, his grandfather, who because of him, the nation of Israel was, as a kingdom, was going to end. The kingdom would end because of Manasseh's sins. And he set things up in the temple itself that were about as wicked as you can do, prostitution and so forth. And I won't read that. I won't go into that. We're about out of time here. So in conclusion, I'll just say that that's the last we hear of the ark. And we get to Ezra and Nehemiah period where they came back from Babylon, there's no mention of the ark. And we see something about Urim and Thummim in those books. That's would have been their only way to communicate with them, evidently. And also, we don't see it in Ezekiel's temple. We don't see the ark in Ezekiel's temple because God, Christ himself, will be there in their presence. There will be no need for the ark at that point. But again, God always wanted to be in this communion with man. In Revelation 3:21, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I shall enter and sup with him, and he with me." I with him and he with me. So God, that's what the whole thing was. Then finally, let's turn to Isaiah 60, verse 1 and 3. And this is a verse that's quoted. And I'm going to also turn to Ephesians 5 and verse 14. I'm going to compare these two verses in conclusion to sum this up. And first, I'm going to read it in Isaiah, where it says, "Arise, shine, for the light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Now, if we compare that with Ephesians 5:14, which the Companion Bible calls a paraphrase, it says, "Wherefore he saith, Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." So by giving thee light, in other words, light to others, as we see in Philippians, that we would shine as lights, you know, in this world, we would shine out as lights. So this is telling us to wake up, and I'm not preaching at you. This verse is for me. Wake up consider the what God has done for us. You know, he's prepared all of these works that we would walk in them. And with that, I'm going to close in a word of prayer. Thank you, our great Lord, God, and Father, for all you've done for us. Thank you for the mercy you show on us, that you use us for your purposes. We just rejoice in your word and for what you've done. Thank you for this congregation, Lord, this family that we have. We pray that you'll go with each person this week as we go our ways. Keep your hand on each one. Lift them up and give us all boldness to speak about you. We thank you for your great word and for all that you've done in your precious name. Amen.